Well, that was wonderful. I hope you guys now have the sermon summary locked into your mind. Thank you for Tracy for using for her gifts, and Bella for being such a good participant in our service today. We are going to be diving back into our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I want to encourage all of you, if you've got a Bible with you, to turn to that as we continue in our series. We have entitled Ordinary Saints. If you might remember that this study of the book of 1 Corinthians, the book is written to a particular group of people. And one of the things that's always shocking to contemporary Christians is when we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul calls this group of people saints. And the reason that's shocking to us is they don't look much like saints. They look a lot like you and me. They're kind of messed up. This church was known for a number of things, and not a lot of them were particularly great. They were known for fighting and arguing and debating about which of them was most important and which spiritual leaders they should follow. They were known for debating which one has greater spiritual gifts. They had people who devalued the poor amongst them and were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They had immorality in their church that they wouldn't deal with. They had theological confusion about the importance of the resurrection. So it's amazing that God would call this messed up group of ordinary people saints. And yet they are, because they are people who have been chosen by God's love, and God is in the business of taking ordinary people like you and me and making us into saints, extraordinary, supernatural representations of his grace. And so we're going to be studying today from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 21. So let's join in as Paul, who's speaking to this Corinthian church, this metropolis of money and trade and ancient business, that God would speak to us as well as we read from his word. This should be our prayer and our hope as we study from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 21. Paul's picking up the same flow of arguments that he's been making with the Corinthians from the long distance away. Let's go back to the map here. If you look across the map there from Corinth, you can see a town called Ephesus. He's right to them from there, and he's telling them, hey, I have some hard things to say to you. I love you, but I have some hard things to say to you, and I want you to know how Christ has called you to live. And so we want to hear that same thing. So here we go. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" And this is God's holy and inerrant and beautiful word. May he add his blessing to its reading and proclamation. So in today's text, we're going to see that Paul answers the arrogance of some of these Corinthian church members, their spiritual pride that has come up in them. They were literally spiritual babies. Most of them had been believers less than probably 2 years at this point. And yet they had already discarded the man that God had sent to them to teach them the gospel, the Apostle Paul himself. They had already decided that they had moved on past him. And so as he tries to address this arrogance and this spiritual pride, he's going to remind them of three things. He's going to remind them of the vain emptiness of human glory. And then he's also going to remind them of the upside down beauty of gospel spectacle. And he's also going to remind them of the irresistible power of cross-shaped or gospel-shaped leadership. So three things he's going to be reminding them and us when we're tempted to spiritual pride and arrogance, which all of us are at different times. We need to remember these same things. There's a vainness or an emptiness to human glory. There's an upside-down or topsy-turvy beauty to gospel spectacle. And there's an irresistible power in gospel-shaped leadership. So let's dive into those three truths. Paul reminds us first of the vain emptiness of human glory. What do we mean by this? Well, glory is a biblical word for weight, significance, importance, influence, beauty. Think of it in terms of people who matter. And Paul here is trying to remind the people in Corinth that there's an emptiness to the glory that comes from your own humanity, from your own strength, from your own wisdom, and from your own power. The Corinthians, they were afflicted with a form of spiritual pride, and it took at least three or four different directions. The Corinthians were afflicted with spiritual self-satisfaction. By the way, Paul, in this first few verses, sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we kind of read it with one tone, not like somebody's actually talking to us. And Paul is using here what I was teasing some other people about earlier before the service started. He's using the spiritual gift of sarcasm. Okay, he's being sarcastic in these statements, and so you need to read that in and hear that in there, as the early Greek readers would say. He says, "Already you have all you want." And obviously there were some people in the Corinthian church that basically were saying, "Paul, we don't need you anymore. Once upon a time we did. We don't need you now." And so he's being sarcastic when he says these words to him. He's trying to address the fact that they had some form of self-satisfaction. They had enough, and they were ready to move on and move past him out of their spiritual pride. You know, the problem with spiritual self-satisfaction is the assumption that we're making is that God has not created us to be part of an interdependent spiritual community, that we don't need each other. And Paul's going to attack this head on for a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 12. So we're going to get to dive into that reality when he reminds people how desperately they need their fellow believers. But right here, he's trying to attack that sense of, I don't need anybody else. And the Corinthians had another problem. They had spiritual self-sufficiency. Not only were they self-satisfied, they didn't think they needed anybody else to add anything to them. And so he says, already you've become rich. You've become rich. Once, when I knew you, I came to you, and many of you were poor and weak and insignificant. But now you've become spiritually rich. Somehow, overnight, you've decided that you're self-sufficient, that you don't need spiritual teachers, that you don't need people to guide you. And I can tell you, as a pastor today, there are so many people that pick up this same spirit of self-sufficiency. We pick up a spirit of the age. We can listen to doctors who are highly educated and say, oh no, we know better than you because we read a 15-minute blog post by a holistic health person. We can go to people who've studied in depth complex political and legal issues, and we formed a 20-second opinion from a meme on Facebook. Well, that same spirit comes into the church, and we address ourselves with a form of spiritual self-sufficiency, acting like we have it all figured out and we don't need other people to guide us and direct us spiritually. The Corinthians were also afflicted with a spiritual self-derived authority. They saw themselves, as Paul says here, spiritual kings. Without us, you become kings. You didn't need me. You didn't need Barnabas. You didn't need the people who brought you the gospel. In fact, now you're in charge. You're reigning. You've got your own authority. You know, what you should hear him is saying is, if you put the crown on your own head, is that real authority? He goes on to be very sarcastic, saying, I wish you did actually reign, then we could share the rule with you. The Corinthians had this spirit because they were afflicted with spiritual unawareness. They were like another church in the Bible that Jesus himself addresses in the book of Revelation, the church in Laodicea, not too far from where Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. And in that Laodicean church, Jesus comes to them and he says, I want to tell you who you really are. He holds up a spiritual mirror to them. And they had the same kind of spirit that the Corinthian church did. Jesus says, you say, I am rich, just like the Corinthians did. I have prospered and I need nothing, self-sufficient, just like the Corinthians, not realizing that you're actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Can I let you in on a spiritual secret? If you don't think you need Jesus, his word, his apostles, his teachers, his church, you're just like the Corinthians and the Laodiceans. And here's something that all of us need to address. All of us can be afflicted by the same spirit. I know I have been, and pretty much everybody I've ever encountered in the church has gone through times where we have forgotten that we are spiritually wretched, that we need God's pity, that we're spiritually poor and we're called to live in a community that can help meet the spiritual needs of our lives, that we're spiritually blind apart from the Holy Spirit and we're unclothed apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're busy building up your own resume spiritually, you don't need the resume of Jesus Christ. But people who know his grace and live in his grace know they don't have a resume to bring to Jesus. He's not interested in what they bring. He wants them to come to him, acknowledging their own spiritual brokenness, their own poverty, their own spiritual blindness, their own spiritual nakedness, and ask him to provide all those things. So Paul's gone at them, and he's saying to them, don't you see how empty your own human glory is? You're not really rich. You're not really self-sufficient. You don't actually already have all that you really want. And if you do, then your want is broken. There's so much more depth for you here. You don't really reign. You need a fresh encounter with Christ. So what he does to this people that he's reminded them of the vain emptiness of human glory, and to us, is he reminds them of something else. He reminds them of the upside down beauty of gospel spectacle. Or we could say the topsy-turvy beauty. We all have a picture in our mind of something that we think is beautiful. We parade beautiful people in front of us on the cover of magazines, on websites, and on television. We are constantly putting before us spectacles of beautiful things. We like to see beautiful scenery, beautiful houses, beautiful food. Those are all forms of beautiful spectacle. And by spectacle, I don't mean the glasses that I'm wearing. I mean, something that has been put visibly on display. But more than that, I mean something that has been maybe a little bit odd or different, and maybe something that doesn't have an ordinary sense of beauty to it. God uses spectacles, and by that we mean kind of this absurd theater or freak shows. Think a circus. Think a carnival where there's oddities all around you. God uses that kind of spectacle, believe it or not, to help the world see him. And what he's going to tell the church is this: you don't need your beauty, your glory. You need to embrace your spiritual inner weirdo and let me be on display through you. So you're going to see Paul reminds them of that by pointing them to him. He says, I think God has exhibited us. Do you hear that language? God's put these apostles, Barnabas and Paul and Apollos and Peter, he's put them on as an exhibition. Like men sentenced to death. Now, today, when we sentence people to death, we quietly isolate them in hidden death row chambers and in places where we don't have to see them. But for generations, millennia, when you were sentenced to death, before you were sentenced to death, you weren't just quietly put aside. You were brought out in a cage for people to throw fruit at and for people to spit on and mock, and you were put on as a spectacle, as one who had been condemned unto death. And so Paul says, God's taken us, put us on spectacle, like men in a cage. And we become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. I ask you this right now. Would you want to follow a spiritual leader who's in a cage, who's being spat on, mocked, or having fruit thrown at them, rotten eggs? Paul's trying to say something really profound here to the Corinthians and to us. You want spiritual leaders that look like the spiritual leaders of the world. Like gurus, well-respected, wise with nonsensical earthly wisdom that make you feel good, somebody who looks like they have their act together. And Paul says, you want to know what real spiritual leaders look like? Look at me. And then he's going to point out that God uses this idea over and over again in Scripture. And this is not something new to Paul, by the way. God's used these kinds of spiritual leader spectacles throughout his time of trying to communicate to the world who he is. You could just take a look at the few examples from the Bible. Isaiah told, or God told Isaiah, hey, Isaiah, walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years. So that people will see who they really are spiritually. God told Ezekiel to lay on his side, on his one side for 390 days, tied up, cooking his food on dung. Initially, God told him he had to cook it on his own dung, but then he switched and allowed him to use animal dung. And then God tied him up on his other side for 40 days to tell people, guess what? This is who you really are in the eyes of God. You're not in charge of your own life. You're bound spiritually, and you're eating dung. And then God sent John the Baptist in camel's hair and eating bugs and honey. And Melissa read about him. All of these men are examples of gospel spectacle. God uses odd spiritual leaders to teach us profound spiritual lessons. And he does that by using absurd contrasts to help us know him. He takes things that we think ordinarily are good, and he flips them upside down and gives them a different sense of beauty and meaning and purpose. So in this passage, we see that Paul recognizes that in the world, the apostles look like fools for Christ's sake. The Corinthians, they look like they've got their act together and they're wise. But who's really wise? Is it the apostles who are following the model of Jesus? Or is it the religious pretenders that are wanting to look good and wise and sharp and like they have their act together in the eyes of men? Paul says, I'm weak. You guys, you're so strong, you don't even need the apostles of the church anymore. Is that really where real strength comes from? From human resources? Paul says that they are despised, right? Despised. Listen, folks, when we think our strength comes from ourselves, we are never going to have the strength of God. That's why Paul said, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses, with being insulted, with hardships. I'm content with persecutions and calamities. By the way, calamities, did you guys catch that? That's natural disasters, fires and pandemics and difficulties. I'm content in all of these circumstances because when I am weak, then God is made and visible as strong. And my real strength doesn't come from my own strength. The world may despise you, yet you might be honored by God. The Corinthians were looking for human honor. The apostles said, we don't care what you think of us. You might even hold us in disrepute. God uses those kinds of contrasts to help us see him. He uses unnatural behaviors to help us treasure him. So the apostles live in a different way than the world. They don't act like the world does. And Christian leaders are called to live this out in a way just like Jesus and just like his apostles. So Paul says the spiritual leaders you're looking for, they've all got normal human leadership qualities. He's like, let me tell you my leadership qualities. He says, you want to know my leadership qualities? I'm poor, even though I work really, really hard. And the Corinthians knew that. When Paul showed up as a missionary to them, he didn't have anyone with them, and he worked as a tent maker amongst them. And tent making was not considered a particularly honorable or elevated position. And he says, guess what? Even right now, my stomach is empty, and I'm thirsty. The clothes I'm wearing, they're not fancy. No prosperity gospel for the Apostle Paul floating around the world in a Learjet. He's buffeted. That means he's rocked by all the problems of ordinary life. He says, guess what? I don't even have a home. I'm homeless. And I'm not homeless through my own fault. I work hard. I work hard, and yet I'm still hungry. I work hard, and yet my clothes aren't nice. I work hard, and yet I'm homeless. Why? Because he's doing all this for Christ. He's like, I'm reviled, and yet when people say terrible things about me, when they treat me badly, I bless them. He's doing what Jesus said, right? When people curse us, we're to bless them. Paul's living this reality out along with the other apostles. He's trying to say to the Corinthians, is this who the kind of leader is that you're following? When cursed, they bless? Or how about this? When they're persecuted, do they stand? Do they endure? Do they last? Or do they run away when the gospel costs them something? When they're slandered and spoken ill of, do they self-justify? Or do they entreat people to return to God? I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that Paul understood a key issue here. That if we want to understand the true nature of spiritual leadership and have a right way of thinking about our leaders and leaders within the church and who we need to follow, and if we want to address the arrogance and pride in our own heart, we need to understand that God is in the business of using devalued heroes to help us know who we're supposed to follow. He says to the Corinthians, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The English translators are fighting hard here to try and communicate to you some complicated words in the Greek language that we've highlighted on your screen in orange. The word scum, perikatharma, it means both the expiation, the substitute offering, but also means something that's unworthy to be brought into any place that's nice. It's something like a bum showing up at a fancy dinner that they're not entitled to be at. And when he says the refuse of the world, he's saying peripsma, the dregs of the world. Or it could actually even mean the cloth that is used to wipe off the dung and blood from offerings. He says the offering is Christ. We're kind of like the byproduct. Now, I want to ask you something really shocking and hard here. How often do you hear spiritual leaders talking about themselves this way? How often have you talked about yourself that way? In comparison to Jesus, our heroes are nothing. Paul's already made this point in several different ways. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Do you realize you and I, no matter what efforts and adventures God leads us on and to and through, that in the end, in comparison with Christ, we are nothing. See, brothers and sisters, contrary to a world that is saying you and I need to find our own grand destiny, the Bible is saying something so radically different. It's saying you need to find the destiny of Jesus Christ and realize you are nothing apart from Him. The true value of flawed though faithful heroes is that they point us to the perfect one. You know, when we train people here at Redeemer on sharing your gospel story, proclaiming the good news, we always try and encourage people to ask this question. Who's the hero of your story? Is it you or is it Jesus? John the Baptist perhaps said this the best. He said to people who came to him who were concerned about his loss of reputation when Jesus showed up on the scene, John the Baptist said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Savior of the world. I'm not the answer to your problems. I'm just a messenger sent before him. In fact, you could picture me like the friend of a bridegroom. And the bride belongs to the bridegroom, not to the friend. The friend of the bridegroom stands beside the groom and hears him coming and rejoices greatly that the wedding is happening, not being jealous of the bride, not being jealous of the attention that the groom and the bride are getting. In fact, their joy is only complete when they see the groom get his bride. And so John says he must increase, but I need to decrease. The beauty of flawed yet faithful spiritual leaders is that they're reminding us that God can save anyone. Paul says, when you look at us apostles, you should see a testimony of how amazing God's grace is. And spiritual leaders have this quality where they're always looking beyond themselves and saying, you want to know how great Jesus is? He could save even me. So Paul said, formally, you want to know who Paul is? I'm a blasphemer. I'm a persecutor of the church. I'm an insolent opponent of God. Now, Paul's being way more honest than most of us are. And he says, I received mercy. I didn't get what I deserved. I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then God gave me his grace. He gave me something I didn't deserve. And that grace wasn't just a trickle or a little bit or just enough. No, it overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he says, you want to know something you can bank your life on? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the perfect example. I'm foremost amongst those. I received mercy so that in me, Jesus Christ might display, there's spectacle again, exhibition again, his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So whenever Paul said, came across people who doubted Jesus' ability to save them, he would say, look, if he could save me, he can save you. If he could choose me, he could choose you. If he could love me, he can love you. The value of spiritual leaders is that they have that kind of testimony, that kind of exhibition. And you know, brothers and sisters, God's already given us the most perfect spectacle of all in Jesus. Sometimes we're not shocked by how odd it is for God to send his son into this world the way that he did. He didn't send him into a palace. He sent him to an unwed teenage mom whose boyfriend had to take on the responsibility of a child that was not his own. From a no-name town. We miss the pun here when the apostles are testifying of Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing good could come from Nazareth. Jesus the hillbilly. Jesus the one who was despised by human standards, yet testified to by God when he began to display the power of God through mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. Jesus the spectacle, this carpenter, this craftsman who had no rabbinic training, yet he casts out demons, he touches the lepers and heals them, he raises the dead. Jesus, the perfect spectacle, Jesus taken all the way to the cross, delivered up, not in his own control, oppressed by men, according to God's plan and foreknowledge, crucified, dying the most shameful death there was in the ancient world, killed by lawless men. That Jesus, God raised him up in the greatest spectacle of all, an empty tomb, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That Jesus, we can know for certain, God has made him Lord and Christ, Christ, Messiah, the all-sufficient one, the one who could answer the deepest longings of your heart, this Jesus whom humanity crucified. Why bring this up right here? Because Paul is not finding the methodology and spectacle of his life from his own pattern. He's not creating something new. He's saying, I'm following Jesus, who was despised and yet blessed, who was slandered yet entreated, who was reviled and yet gave his life. Jesus, who was homeless and hungry. Jesus, who labored and gave away everything for you and for me. What he's trying to say here is this: the apostles, they look and smell like homeless Jesus. And the challenge that he's offering up here is, do your spiritual leaders bear the scars and life pattern and aroma of Jesus? Paul is in the business of reminding us not only of the emptiness of human glory and human glorious leadership and the upside-down beauty of gospel spectacle. He wants us to understand that there's an irresistible power to cross-shaped leadership. The kind of power that Jesus had when he saves us. And that salvation, brothers and sisters, before I go farther, I need to let you know that Jesus, he's available to all of us. If we will repent of our sins and believe that what he has done is sufficient for us, we can live with him forever. Because he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we were condemned to die, was raised to give us life eternal. And all we have to do is believe on him and repent of our sins. And if you have done that, then here's the key that you and I need to understand next. The way you demonstrate whether or not your salvation is real is whether or not your subsequent life is shaped by the same spectacle of Christ. You'll look and act and walk like him and his apostles. So Paul says, as he addresses the problem straight on, some of us, you know, we flinch a little bit when our spiritual leaders speak hard truths to us. Listen to Paul. He says, some of you are arrogant. Some of you are arrogant. You've got a pride problem. And you're acting like, I'm not coming back to Corinth. But I am coming soon, in God's timing, in God's will. And he says, I'm going to find out whether or not you're just full of hot air or you've got real spiritual power. In case you missed it, Paul's throwing down a spiritual gauntlet here. And he says to them, the kingdom of God doesn't consist in your fancy words, your earthly wisdom, the way that you dress and talk and act. The kingdom of God consists in power. I wonder what happens to us when we encounter that kind of power. Where does that power come from? Paul uses this word power at least 18 times in two different letters to the Corinthians. It's his most constant theme out of any of the epistles when he's writing to different churches. He's talking to the Corinthians the most about this issue of power. And he wants to remind them over and over again that God's power is not found in human strengths, but in God's grace. So he says things like this in a later letter to them, that when he's recognized his own weakness and brokenness and he asked God to take away this weakness, God said to him, no, I'm not going to take away your weakness. I'm not going to take away your brokenness, because Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I wonder what you and I are tempted to boast of. Is it our biblical knowledge, our sacrifices for the church, our length of walking with Jesus, our own wisdom and insight? Are we boasting of the fact that Jesus could save someone just like us? In all of our weaknesses, does he get the glory? Then Paul lays out a perfect model of what spiritual leaders do and how they live out a cross-shaped life, a gospel, a good news-shaped life. So let's take a look really quick at what gospel-shaped leaders look like and compare ourselves. Listen, you may say, well, boy, I'm glad I'm not a gospel leader. All of you are gospel leaders. Every one of you that I can see on my screen, you are. Some of you are called to lead your spouses. Some of you are called to lead your children or your grandchildren. Some of you are called to lead other believers that you're discipling or equipping. Some of you are called to simply be the only believer at work and lead other people to Jesus there at your workplace. You are all gospel-shaped leaders. Well, you're all leaders. And I'm hoping and praying and believing that you and I together, we can become more and more of gospel-shaped leaders. So let's take a look at what some of those qualities are. Gospel-shaped leaders reject earthly power structures and mechanisms. He's going to say this to the Corinthians in a bunch of different ways, maybe best or most succinctly in 2 Corinthians 1:24. He said, reminds them, he says, I'm not lording it over your faith. I'm working with you for your joy. I'm not in the business of dominating you. I'm in the business of coming alongside you to fight for you to have real joy in your life. Now, Paul's not afraid to confront. We're going to see him do that extremely well in the next chapter. This is the same Paul who had no problem confronting a pagan magician and striking him blind with God's power in Acts chapter 13. Paul is not afraid to wield supernatural power, but he's never doing it in a way that's about dominating people. He's doing it in a way that is about fighting for them to have the real joy that comes in Jesus Christ. So he rejects earthly power structures. Gospel-shaped leaders speak the truth in authentic love. They speak the truth in authentic love. He says here in the passage, I'm not writing these things to make you ashamed. Even after he's used sarcasm, argument, he says, I'm not writing this to shame you. I'm writing this to admonish you as my beloved children. You know, I think in this world, we have failed to recognize the difference. We've lost a sense of fatherly discipline, of a love that says, I love you enough to speak truth into your life. I'm going to counsel you away from that which is difficult. I'm going to warn you from that which is dangerous. I'm going to rebuke you when necessary, but not because I'm trying to conform you to my image, but I want to lead you to a conformed image to Jesus Christ. And spiritual leaders are called to do that. Spiritual leaders are going to leverage their intimate relationships. Paul's not ashamed to remind the Corinthians that they've had now many spiritual tutors. And in a Greek household, you would have a slave that would be a tutor for your children if you were of enough wealth, a paideia. And he uses that word here. He says, you've had many of these slave tutors in Christ, but you don't actually have many spiritual fathers. And he says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's not afraid to remind them of the intimate spiritual relationship he has with them. And spiritual leaders come alongside you and say, hey, listen, I'm your brother. I'm your sister. I'm your spiritual aunt, your spiritual uncle. I'm your spiritual father or mother in Christ. And I want you to know, because I love you, I'm challenging you. I'm rebuking you. I'm correcting you. I'm redirecting you, because you and I share the same spiritual family. I know that we're not used to using that kind of language, but that's the way the apostle spoke. And they exemplify a cross-shaped life, and they ask other people to imitate them. After listing off all the ways that he's a spectacle, listen to what Paul says in verse 16. I urge you then, notice the connective, then, since I'm on display like Jesus has been on display, imitate me. And then he makes it really explicit in chapter 11 of this same book when he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. As your spiritual leaders die to self and follow Jesus, are you imitating them? Are you following their form of sacrifice? Are you kind of just like glad that somebody else is doing that? I remember hearing one of our Southern Baptist missionaries speaking with some real brokenness several years ago when he said, you know, whenever I come home and I speak to the churches, people are like, they say things like, well, I'm glad God called you and not me. I don't want to give up those things. I don't want to go to a weird land and eat weird food and dress in weird ways and learn a new language and pay a high price to tell people about Jesus and risk my life. And he said, there's something really broken in the church. Because we've decided that we don't need to follow or imitate people who look and follow like Jesus. We're just glad they're doing it so we don't have to. Can I ask you a question? Who are you imitating right now? If the world were to look at you and they were to say, you look like, would they say you look like a worldly leader? A worldly follower? Or would they say, you look kind of like Paul, a spectacle, or Barnabas? You look like Priscilla and Aquila, who gave up their careers to establish a church in Ephesus. You look like people who will die for the sake of the gospel. You look like Jesus. Who are you imitating? Can I ask you another question? Who are you setting an example for? It's not popular today to say to people, I want to be an example to you. I want to talk in such a way that you, following me, end up talking like Jesus. I want to conduct my life in such a way that you, following me, end up conducting your life like Jesus. I want to love like Jesus loved, so you will love like Jesus loved. I want to have a greater and greater faith so that you can have that same kind of faith. I want to be so pure so that others can follow my example, and following my example, they will follow Jesus. Are you that kind of example? Or do you exemplify the values, the thoughts of moralistic people in this world? Gospel-shaped leaders remind us not only of gospel theology and doctrine, but the way the gospel is lived out. So Paul says, I've sent you Timothy. I sent you Timothy. Timothy likely brought this letter to them. And he says, I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Why? I sent you Timothy so you could have a living example of what it means to follow Jesus. I wanted you to remember what it looks like to follow Jesus. In all of his spectacular inglory, so that you can be truly like him. Gospel-shaped leaders walk the beliefs they have. They reenact the gospel every day, dying to self that the world might see Christ. And they do it consistently. They do it in every relationship. Paul said, I teach these same principles everywhere in every church. Corinthians, don't think I'm being especially hard on you. I've taught the Ephesians the same things, the Philippians the same things, the Thessalonians the same things, the Galatians the same things. Everywhere I go, I'm going to teach the Romans the same things. I teach the same principles. They're consistent. They apply these gospel truths in all these different relationships. And gospel-shaped leaders are not afraid to exert authority and enact discipline when necessary to restore us to a gospel-shaped life. You remember, it was Paul who was called upon by God to rebuke Peter for his inconsistency between theology of the gospel and practice there at the church in Antioch. You might recall that it is Paul who's called upon to enact spiritual discipline in several different places, not because he doesn't love the church, but because he loves them so much. He wants them to look like Jesus. And we're going to study that next week when we see him apply this principle in person to a situation in the Corinthian church. Gospel-shaped leaders want you to walk in a manner that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus. And if they genuinely love you, they love you enough to stop you from sin. So he says to them in kind of a rhetorical question, so what are you choosing, Corinthians? What's your choice? When I show up, do you want to be following Timothy and following me and following Jesus? Do I have to come to you, Corinthians, with a rod? Wouldn't you rather I come to you with love in a spirit of gentleness? That's a tough question for all of us, isn't it? And he's about to challenge their obedience to him and see how far they're willing to take this gospel in the purity of their church and the purity of their members. So, for you and for me, we need to ask these questions. Are we relying on human glory in our leadership of others? Are we self-sufficient, self-satisfied, unaware spiritually? Are we living out the upside-down beauty of the gospel spectacle following our Savior and his leaders? Do people look at us and say, why do you die every day? And you say, because I follow a Savior who died every day and went all the way to a cross for me. Are you exemplifying gospel-shaped leadership in your home, in your family, at your workplace, to your children, your grandchildren, in your church? Let's pray for God to give us that grace, that overflowing grace. Father, would you do that? We need the grace that you poured forth on the Apostle Paul to be fresh upon us. Some of us, for the first time, maybe today, are coming to believe in some way, hope against hope, that this ridiculous spectacle you put on with your son is actually the most beautiful thing any human being could ever see. That your son would leave the beauty of heavenly glory, strip himself of all majesty, become despised and rejected so that we could become accepted by you, to die the death we should have died and be raised that we might have eternal life. Oh God, we place our faith in that, and God, forgive us when we have failed to live out of that story, when we've bought into earthly models of spiritual leadership, when we've rejected spiritual authority, when we've let arrogance and pride come up within us, when we've said we don't need to humble ourselves and walk like Jesus in all the different places you've sent us, God, we're asking that your grace would overflow to us and that you would call us to live out gospel-shaped leadership that the world might not see us, but see you. So, Father, we're giving you permission today to put us on display. You don't need our permission, but we're surrendering. Make us into the spectacle the oddity, the weirdo. So looking past us, they can see the one we've always been pointing to, who can save them and bring them into a reconciled relationship with you. It's in his name that we pray and ask these things. Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior, who is present with us. Amen.